Well, praise God. Well, this morning I've entitled the message, The Gospel. Now, you'll notice that a couple weeks ago when Pastor Joseph got up and preached, so typically when we're preaching through a book of the Bible, we schedule that out, right? We know who's preaching what section all the way through the whole book, so we have an idea of who's doing what. But when we do messages in between, when they're more topical messages, we preach on what we want to preach on. Whatever God puts on our heart. And I noticed that 2 weeks ago, God put on Pastor Joseph's heart this idea of such a great salvation, right? And he talked about salvation, but he also talked about the importance of sharing it with other people so that they would have the opportunity to partake in salvation just like we did. Even as God was giving him that, I was praying about what I would minister on over the next couple weeks as well. And last week we talked about seeing people as how God sees them, and the gospel was what I wanted to share today. And it's always amazing to me to see, even without Pastor Joseph and I talking to each other, God still had something in mind for what he wanted the church to hear over these last 3 weeks. And the idea is that we're to have love and compassion on the lost, see the value in the harvest, and then go ahead and share the gospel with others so they might be able to partake in the same inheritance that we have. Amen? So the question is, though, is if that's what we're supposed to do, if we're supposed to have... My glasses are driving me crazy. They're tapping on this thing and making noise, and I need them to see, but they're annoying with this particular headset. Anyway... what does compassion for the lost look like? How do we put that in action? And the reality is that we need to be sharing the gospel with people. Not only corporately, but more importantly, I think, as individuals. The onus to share the gospel is not on the church corporately, but it's on each and every one of us individually. But in order to share the gospel, you have to know what it is. I remember, I can't remember where it is, but there was a battle and a message had to be brought to King David, and there was two runners, and the one runner said, can I have the message? And he's like, no, we're giving it to somebody else. He's going to bring it. And he's like, well, I'm going to run anyway. And he runs all the way to King David. He gets there. They see the messenger coming, and they're like, oh, he must bring some sort of news. And he gets there. He's like, what do you have for us? He's like, nothing. I just ran. I don't have nothing. When you want to deliver a message, you need to have the message. You need to know what the message is. Amen. That was the New Wayne paraphrase translation, in case you were curious about that. So that's what today's about. I want to talk about what does it mean to evangelize? What is the gospel? What does that look like for us? Now, you might not know this, but the term gospel is found 120 times in the ESV translation, which is the translation I usually preach from. And the New American Standard version, it's found about 99 times. In the Greek New Testament, gospel is a translation of the Greek noun evangelion. It occurs 76 times, and it means good news. The verb evangeliso occurs 50 times, and that means to bring or to announce good news. Both words are derived from the noun angelos, which means messenger. In classical Greek, this word evangelos was one who brought a message of victory or other political or personal news that caused joy. In addition, evangelisomai, which is the middle voice form of the verb, means to speak as a messenger of gladness to proclaim the good news. Are you guys noticing a pattern here? And furthermore, the noun evangelion became a technical term for the message of victory, though it was also used for political or private messages that brought joy as well. So that basically where we get the word evangelism or evangelists are those who bring good news. So when you see this word used so many times in the New Testament, you have to understand that it's something that's important for us as Christians. God's not going to repeat it that many times for us if it's not that important. Amen? So that means if it's important to us, we must be aware of what it is, and we need to ensure that we're not misrepresenting the gospel. And the reality is that this is actually much easier to do than you might think. We see it all the time in the Christian community, actually, unfortunately. When I was in college here at the U of A, there was a man that used to stand in the mall, the big open grass area, and he would just hurl insults basically at unbelievers, telling them they're going to hell and they're doing this and that. And every time I heard him, all I could think was, that doesn't sound like good news. Now, nothing he was saying was false, but there's a way that we need to present it that's different, right? We need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Almost every tragedy that I've seen, any major tragedy in the last several years, has somebody saying, God is punishing people for sin, which always blows me away, because either God punished sin in Jesus or he didn't. And if he did it in Jesus, why is he going to do it again in some other natural disaster? That doesn't make sense to me, because if he did it in Jesus and Jesus was enough, then he doesn't need to do it anymore. Sin was dealt with in Jesus Christ. Not to mention, one of my favorite ones is when that hurricane came and tore through New Orleans. And they said, oh, that was because New Orleans is such a terrible city. God is punishing New Orleans for all the sin that's going on there. And if you did any research, you realize that the hurricane actually missed the red light district, which you think would be the core target if God was trying to punish sin. But the reality is that God did punish sin, and Jesus took that punishment upon himself for each and every one of us. Oftentimes, too, you see that works are a requirement for salvation, that you have to do this and that if you want to be saved. You have to live the perfect life. You have to live without sin. You know, if you mess up, then you're not saved. I've heard of churches where if you miss a Sunday, you're not saved until you come back to the next Sunday. The reality is that the plan of salvation has nothing to do with works. It has everything to do with faith. Now you can see that it's easy to misrepresent the gospel if you begin to intertwine some of these things into your presentation. But this is what Paul said about the gospel, because since the beginning, people were actually misrepresenting it. Misrepresenting the gospel is not something new. Galatians 1:6-8, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. You see, this isn't a new problem. It's been happening since the church began. Now, certainly, you don't want to be found intentionally or maliciously representing the gospel, right? We certainly don't want to do that. But you know what? You don't want to be found accidentally misrepresenting the gospel either, because you don't have all the details. Amen? So that's what today is for. It's all about. I want to help you guys have a solid understanding of the basics of the gospel so that you can share it with others. So let's get started in 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. There we go. It says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So what is the gospel? I think that this lays out a framework of kind of several of the key components of the gospel. First, we see that Jesus lived and then he died. Jesus was a real person that lived. He wasn't myth. He's not some story legend that was made up. He was a real person that lived. He died for the forgiveness of our sins. And his burial was evidence of his death. And that's what we're talking about here, right? He was buried. That was evidence that he actually died. So he really lived, he really died, he was buried. And then he rose again. Jesus rose again so that we would have newness of life. And this is evidenced by the fact that he was seen by the apostles, 500 plus or so of the disciples, and then seen by Paul. And then it says, we are saved by faith. We believe to receive this salvation. You don't work for it. You don't live a certain way. It always amuses me when people say, oh, I'd love to come to your church, but if I walked in, I'd catch on fire. I know. And it amuses me, like they have this idea that they have to somehow get right with God before they can walk into the church, and they're missing the point. You come in to get right with God. You can't do it yourself. He does it for you by putting your trust in him. Same thing when we receive communion. I grew up in churches where you had to get yourself right with God before you could receive communion. And the problem with that is if you're trying to get yourself right with God, you're going to fail every time. God gets you right with him. That's why Jesus came, because we couldn't do it ourselves. Amen? And then as an aside, something I think is really important here is it says that the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. You know, nobody can steal the love of God from you. Nobody can steal you out of God's hands. There is security in your salvation, but you can give it up. You can walk away. That's what being an apostate means, is you had faith once and you walked away. You have to stay in the faith. Maintain your faith. It's not something, you don't get to say a prayer one time when you were 12 and then live however you want to live, completely ignore God and claim that you're saved because you said a prayer. You have to remain in the faith, amen? So let's look at each of these different items we just talked about in a little more detail. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great indeed we confess as the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Bet you didn't know there's a lot of good 3:16s in the Bible, not just John. So the first thing we want to look at, it's a really important part of the gospel, is that Jesus really did live. This verse describes the work of Jesus kind of in a nutshell. He was manifested in the flesh. That is, that Jesus, who is both fully God and fully man, lived in the flesh. This is not a contested item. There are many people, I guess I would refer to them as ignorant atheists. And when I say ignorant, I don't necessarily mean that as an insult. I mean that as, I guess, people that just don't know, or they're willfully ignorant, which means they ignore the evidence, and they'll say that Jesus never really lived. There is not a single competent scholar or historian, neither secular nor Christian, that claims that Jesus did not live. This is not a contested fact. This is one of the most sure facts in history that we have. Amen? Jesus lived, and they all agree. The main point of contestation that we have is, who was he, right? Christians, we claim that he was God. Others claim that he was simply a prophet. Others claim he was simply a good teacher. So who is he? He's who he claimed to be, the Son of God, who Scripture makes very clear that he was God in the flesh. And then it says he was vindicated by the Spirit. This means that he rose from the dead. This proved that he is who he says he was. When Jesus rose from the dead, that was God's stamp of approval. Amen? And then it says he was seen by angels, which means that he is exalted above all. Hebrews 1:6 says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And then he was proclaimed to the nations, first by the apostles, and now by us, or at least should be by us. Amen? If you're not part of the us, become part of the us. Amen? We'll help you with that today. And it says he was believed on in the world. This is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Matthew 16:18 says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, many people read this scripture and they think that rock is referring to Peter. It's not. It's referring to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Christ. That rock, that foundation, was what God built his church on, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And then it says he was taken up in glory. This was his ascension into heaven. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. You guys want to know why he sat down? Because it was finished. It was done. He didn't need to be up anymore. So it's important for us to understand that Christ really did live. The person of Jesus is inseparable from the redemptive work he did on the cross. This is why there are other false religions out there that claim to believe in Jesus. And the reason why I'd say they're not really Christians, because their Jesus is a different Jesus. You can't just pick somebody named Jesus who kind of looks like him and say that's your Messiah. It has to be the Jesus described in the Bible. Amen? There are a couple other religions out there that have a different idea. Some say that Jesus wasn't really the Son of God. Some say he was the literal Son of God, as in created by earthly means. It would be the family friendly way to say it. Or they say that he comes from Jerusalem. It's obviously they're talking about a different Jesus. If your faith is in the wrong Jesus, you can't have faith in Jesus down the street just because his name's the same and be okay. Amen. It needs to be this Jesus, the Jesus God talks about, the Messiah, the Son of God, that God who got off of his throne, set aside his deity, and became a man to give his life for us. Amen? And then finally, if he didn't really live, the rest of the gospel is moot. Or as Joey would say, it's a moo point. It's like a cow's opinion. It just doesn't matter. You can't die for somebody if you never lived, amen? It's important that he lived so he could die for us. Hebrews 7:27 says, he has no need, like the high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus died for us, paying the penalty of sin. How many know there's a penalty for sin? Instinctively, we all know this. Even if you're not a Christian, we all know it. We get that there are things that's wrong. We all have a sense of justice. We all have a conscience. God actually wrote these things on our heart. And the Bible says it as well. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There's a penalty for sin, and the penalty is pretty steep. But it's because sin is that bad. Amen? God is good. He is righteous. He is pure. He is holy, and he is just. And a just God cannot just sweep sin under the rug. Now, there are many people that want a God like that. They just can't see that God would do that. But the reality is that we all have a sense of justice. We all understand this. That's why there's an uproar when wealthy people get minor infractions for horrendous crimes. Why? Because we have a sense of justice. We understand that to have a truly just system, the wicked must pay the penalty. Amen? So why do we want a God who is just going to sweep that under the rug and ignore it? So how does God make us right then and still remain just himself? There's really only two options. You pay the penalty for your sin, or the better option, the option that God chose, and hopefully the option that you've put your trust in, is that Jesus, his son, came and paid that penalty for us. It's like the story of the judge and his friend. They grew up together, best friends. And when they grew up, one of them became a judge. And the other one was driving his truck, and he got a speeding ticket. And one day he finds himself in front of this judge in court, and everybody there knew him. They're like, oh, these guys are best friends. He's just going to let them off with nothing. There's not going to be justice done here. They know each other. But instead, by everyone's surprise, the judge gave him the harshest penalty, the harshest punishment, and the highest fine that was permissible under the law. And they were all shocked. But then right after it was done, the judge got down, he took off his robes, and he walked over to his friend. He pulled out his own wallet, and he paid the fine. Jesus did that for us. God requires justice, but then he got off of his throne. He came down to earth, lived as a man, and gave his life to pay the penalty for us. Amen? And because of that, nothing more is owed by us. It's paid in full. Hallelujah. Colossians 1:13-14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. This is the result of his once and for all payment. In him we have been forgiven of our sins. And this is the only way to be forgiven of your sins. There is no other way. You can't live right enough. You can't do enough good deeds. There is no cosmic scale of justice that somehow you can tip in your favor. The weight of one sin permanently drops that scale on the other side, and none of your good works are enough to raise it up, to even it out. Which is why Jesus came, to take that penalty on himself. And this idea that he's the only way, it's not unique, a unique concept in the scriptures. In Hebrews 8:12, it says, I'll be merciful towards their inequities. I will remember their sins no more. We see that this is the desire of God, is to see people saved, to have their sins forgiven. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. I love this illustration. It's like my favorite illustration because it's so simple but so profound, because you just think about a globe, right? And if you go from north to south, what happens? If I'm at the North Pole and I keep going south, what happens? I hit the South Pole, and if I keep going, I finally hit north. I'm going north at some point, right? But if you're going east and west, if you get on the globe, you keep going east, you keep going east. In a globe, you keep going west. They never meet. You're always either going east or west. It's amazing. Such a beautiful illustration. We have been delivered and we have been forgiven of our sins. And there is no sin that cannot be forgiven save one. And I won't go into it in full, but the unforgivable sin is not believing before you die. I think you can boil it down simply to that. It's essentially blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which I believe is calling the Holy Spirit a liar when he is witnessing to you saying that you need a Savior, and you say, no, I don't, and you don't get saved. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If you die in that condition, then you are condemned. But if you say yes to Jesus, then you will be saved. Amen? And this means that every sin, no matter how bad it is, if you will repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can and will be forgiven. Lying? Yes. Anger? Yes. Gossip? Yes. Stealing? Yes. Homosexuality? Yes. Adultery? Yes. Fornication? Yes. Abortion? Yes. Murder? Yes. If you will put your trust in Jesus, you can be forgiven of all of those things. Amen? There is no sin that is so bad that you are unredeemable. We classify sin as being different, but all sin separates us from God. And all sin requires the same penalty, which is death. However, in Jesus, we are forgiven. He remembers our sins no more. You know, that's what's beautiful about it. It's not that when God looks at us, he ignores our sins. Your sins have been wiped away. They're not even, it's not like he's like, oh, I see it, but I'm just going to ignore it. It's not there. As far as God is concerned, when he sees you, he sees Jesus if you've put your trust in him. Amen? The slate has been wiped clean. And even if you mess up after you get saved, as long as you get back up, right? As long as you get back up and you continue in the faith, continue putting your trust in Jesus, then you're saved. You're still forgiven. What if I mess up again? Get back up. And what about if I mess up again? Get back up. Just keep getting back up. The only way you can fail is if you stay down. Get back up, and you're still right with God. Because it wasn't your continued living perfectly that made you right with him in the first place. It was Jesus. Amen? Romans 6, 6 through 11, it says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What I tend to believe is the most important event or part that happened in the gospel and in the forgiveness of sin and what Jesus did is that Jesus rose again. How many know that forgiveness is good? But if you were just forgiven and you're not set free from what caused you the sin in the first place, then you're doomed to continue to repeat it. If you're still a slave to sin, see, that was one of the biggest problems with the law and the sacrifice system is that they were forgiven of their sin to that point, but it was impossible for them to not sin anymore because they were still slaves to sin. So sin would keep coming. But we rose again to newness of life with Jesus Christ. He made us brand new, no longer a slave to sin. Your old self, the one who is bound to sin, is dead and gone if you're in Christ. Your old self was crucified with Christ. He's dead. That's what baptism is a picture of, right? When you're above the water, you die. You go under the water. You're buried with Christ. You come out of the water. You rise in newness of life with him. That's what it's a picture of. It's an illustration of. And when something is dead, it cannot be influenced anymore. It doesn't have any rights. Just ask somebody who was considered legally dead by a paperwork mishap. All of a sudden, their life is not the same as it used to be. They can't do anything. As far as the world is concerned, this person doesn't exist, even though it's standing right in front of them. Getting their life back is a mess. It's kind of like in the old mob movies when they say, you're dead to me. And it's as if they don't exist. They won't interact with them anymore. That's what happens when we are dead to sin. Sin has no right to us. It has no ability to control us. It has no impact unless you let it. You see, the good news is that our old man dies with Christ, but we rose up in his place with Christ being made brand new. And for this reason, we must consider ourselves dead to sin. We have no interaction, no influence, or connection with it. And it has no rights to us either. And just like when a person dies, debt collectors can't go after what they owe. Sin can't collect anything from us. Amen. It has no rights in your life. But instead, we are alive to God in Christ, which means that we are new, we are free, and as such, we can live that way. I personally believe that if you are born again, it is possible to live without sinning. I also understand that it is unlikely because all too often we don't live in the full revelation of what Christ has accomplished for us. And sometimes we slip back into our old self. Instead of getting up and putting on the new self every morning, every now and then we slip back to old ways and sin creeps in. But it doesn't have to be that way. You are completely free. Amen. If you will walk in what Christ has done. Now thank God that when we do sin, we still have an advocate. Like I said, if you do fail, get back up. I'm not talking about intentional sin. If you are living intentionally in sin, you got a problem you need to deal with. I think you are in danger when you're living in that kind of life. But if you slip, you mess up, just get back up. Put your trust in God. What about if you are in that space where you're, you know what, I do have some intentional sin that I'm just ignoring and then repent immediately. Put your faith back in God. Get back up. It's the same solution. Get up, put your trust in God, and repent. Amen. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boasts. Another key component of the gospel is that we are saved by faith. Salvation is God's gift to us. It's a free gift. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. There's nothing that you can do to earn salvation from God. And your salvation isn't yours because of what you've done. Actually, your salvation is yours in spite of what you've done if you'll put your trust in Jesus Christ. But you do have to take hold of it by faith. There are many that claim that, oh, you can't say it's received by faith because that would make faith a work. But the problem with that argument is in Scripture, faith is always contrasted with works. They are not the same thing. They cannot be equivocated. Faith is never a work in Scripture, but it is something that we must do to receive salvation. So we put our trust in Christ. I've always described it as this, that if you call a radio station and you win a contest, right, and say you won $1,000, how many know at that moment that $1,000 is yours? Do you have it yet? No, what do you got to do to get it? Got to drive down to the station, right? Now, would anybody ever say to you, it's because you drove to the station that you got that? You earned that $1,000 by driving to the station. Nobody would ever say that. It doesn't make any sense. It's the same thing with faith. Faith is ours, received by trusting in God. Salvation is ours. We just receive it by faith. So we didn't earn it by faith. Faith is not some sort of work. It's just how we interact with what God has done for us. Amen? So you have to take hold of it by faith. You have to put your trust in what Jesus did to save you, letting go of every other manner in which you think that you might be saved. You can't pray enough to be saved. You can't go to church enough to be saved. You can't give enough to be saved. All those things are good and things you should be doing, but none of those things will save you if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? And we'll get more into this idea of it being a gift shortly. Verses 18 through 21, Acts 20, verses 18 through 21 says, when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is another key component of the gospel. And notice it says repentance towards God. I always love that. Too many people misunderstand repentance. They think that repentance has something to do with feeling guilty about sin or feeling bad enough, right? If you don't feel bad, you haven't really repented. When the reality is repentance is much simpler than that. Repentance is about turning. You are facing sin. You turn from sin to God. That's all repentance is. It's an about face from sin to God. And that's what Paul says. Listen, I go around preaching repentance towards God. Why would he say repentance towards God? Because they needed to repent from sin towards God. It's just about a simple way to look about it is where you're looking. Are you looking at your past, at your sin, or are you looking towards God? And he preached it right alongside faith in Jesus, because they go hand in hand. And why is that? Romans 6, 1 through 4 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When you were born again, you were raised brand new. We just talked about that, right? We were raised with him. We're brand new. His spirit inside of us. We're not who we used to be. We are a new creation. You didn't just get a fresh coat of paint because you're living differently. You are brand new. Fundamentally, it's a miracle that takes place when you're saved. And you're no longer a slave to sin. It's one of the greatest pieces of good news is that we're no longer a slave to sin. We're free. And that's his point here. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Are we to continue in sin because it's forgiven? Because in this case, you're like, well, if we continue to sin, that means God will have more reason to give us more grace. And grace is a good thing, right? But it's kind of a confused mentality. The idea is that you're free from sin. All of us have been baptized in Christ. We're baptized into his death. We were buried with him by baptism into death. By the way, this is all by faith, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You were set free from sin, and your life should look different the moment that you're born again. There should be evidence for your salvation because you're not who you used to be. Amen? And for some people, it's like a light switch. I've known some people that they got saved and their life 100% turned around in like a blink of an eye. For me, it was more like a slow burn. But every day, I looked more towards God, and every day, my life looked more and more like Jesus. Amen? And that's what we need to do is put our trust in him, walk in that newness of life, put on the new self. We're free. And if we choose to sin, we live contrary to who we are in Christ. It's why that as a Christian, when we do sin, it feels so bad. It feels weird. You get that prick in your conscience. You get that. It's because you're going against the grain. You're doing something that you're not supposed to do. That's why it's not right. If it ever stops feeling like that, then take a step back and reevaluate what's going on. It should feel wrong. It should feel out of place. You should feel resistance if you're going to step into sin because it's not who you are. It may have been who you used to be, but it's not who you are now. So stop living like someone you're not, amen? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Remember, it has no control. It has no claim to you anymore. And finally, Romans 6:23. We read part of this earlier, but for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation can't be earned. It's the gift of God. We saw that same concept earlier in Ephesians 2:8, right? It's not of our own doing. It is the gift of God. And I think this is a stumbling block for many, many people because it's too simple. Some people think, well, it can't be true if it's this easy. Some people think that if they don't have to work for it, then it has no value. But all we have to do is receive it. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, those who receive him. But for some reason, too many people think they have to work for it or they have to make amends. We're trained in this life, and I would say rightly so, that if it's too good to be true, then it probably is. This is the one case where it's not. Amen? Hallelujah. Oh, it's too good to be true, but it's still true. Amen? Amen. The only requirement is to receive it by faith, receive that free gift, to believe Jesus who he says he is, and to rely on him to do what he said he would do. Because the reality is God isn't sending anybody to hell. One of the craziest arguments that people will make is, I don't want to trust a God who would send people to hell. Well, God didn't send anybody to hell. Matter of fact, he made a way for everybody to not go to hell. Nobody in hell was forced to go there. They chose to go there. Amen?